Well, we turn now to our Bibles so we can read the scriptures together. And we're going to look at the book of Genesis and chapter 22. If you've borrowed a church Bible that looks like this, you'll find that on page 19. And I'm sure that as soon as I begin to read this passage, you'll understand why I've chosen it this morning. So Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiply, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men. They rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. Well, that story that we've just read together is the story of Isaac. And this Isaac in the Bible that we've just read about was offered to God by his father Abraham more than 3,000 years ago. And as I said before I read it, I think it's fairly obvious to all of us why I chose that particular passage to read with you this morning. Because there's lots of parallels between this passage and what happened today. First of all, as many of you know, Isaac Harper is named after this Isaac. And if you look at verse 2 of the passage that we've read, and we'll see something about the relationship between Abraham, the father, and Isaac, because it says, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Abraham really loved Isaac, and I know that Neil and Rachel love Isaac too. So there's important connections there. But there's another important connection, because what happened in this story was that Abraham took Isaac, his only son, and offered him to the Lord. Now, you'll all be very grateful that the way in which Neil and Rachel did that was quite different to the way that Abram did that. But the principle was the same. And do you remember their final promise? It's on the order of service. It says this, As God is Lord over all and worthy of your total trust, Do you want to give all that you have in loving service of him? Will you therefore gladly give Isaac to him, believing that God's purposes for Isaac are the very best? And that's what Abraham did here on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. He gladly gave Isaac to the Lord, believing that God's purposes for Isaac are for the very best. That's exactly what Abram did. And therefore, Neil and Rachel's attitude is the same attitude that Abraham had. Abraham knew that God was Lord over all. Abraham knew that God was worthy of Abram's total trust. And that's the only explanation of why Abram was willing to do what God asked when God asked Abram to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, I've said already, we're all very glad that the way in which Neil and Rachel did it was different from the way that Abraham did it. And maybe there's some of you thinking this morning, that's a very strange passage to read on a joyous occasion like this. Poor Abraham. What a terrible experience he went through. What kind of God would ask a man to do that? Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. You're thinking that's a very strange story. What is God up to? Well, if you're thinking that this morning, brilliant. Because that's exactly why this story is in the Bible. Because what the Bible is to do is the Bible wants us to think. And particularly, it wants us to think about what God is like. So if you're asking the question, well, what sort of God would do that? That's exactly why this story is here. It helps us to understand. So what I want to do this morning is to answer that question. And once we've answered that question, I then want to go on and look at some little lessons that we can learn from this passage that will help us all, I'm sure, in our everyday life. This is an ancient story, more than 3,000 years old, but it's got a relevance to today, which I trust will come apparent. Now, it's important that we understand that this is a strange story. Some of you I know have read the Bible from cover to cover many, many times, and you'll be able to testify that there's not another story like this in the Bible. The Bible covers thousands of years of history, but there's never another story like this one. It is completely unique. But by giving us this strange story that we have to wrestle with a little bit and work through, God teaches us some very important things. So, as I've said, this story is set more than 3,000 years ago, and it centres around this character, Abraham. I'm sure that many of you know at least a little bit about Abraham. He's an important leader in the Bible, and even today, Jews look back to Father Abraham, don't they, as their ancestral father. That's not just in the Smurfs, that's something that still the Jews look to, Father Abraham. He's their ancestral father. And if we go back to Genesis 22 and look at verses 1 and 2, we find out something that's really important to our understanding of the story in verse 1, because it says that God tested Abraham. Now that's God being very gracious to all of us as we listen to the story. Imagine if we read the story through and we didn't know that, and we didn't realize it was a test, and we thought that Isaac really was going to die, and that was going to be it. So God's very gracious, and he prepares us for the shock to come by explaining to us it's a test. But note that God doesn't say that to Abraham. Abraham didn't know it was a test. We know it's a test, but Abraham didn't know. And he asks Abraham in verse 2 to take Isaac and to offer him as a burnt offering on a particular mountain. Now, Abraham in these days was quite used to sacrificing animals as a burnt offering. They would do that from time to time. And when he did so, he would take a pile of wood, he would place it on a stone altar. He would take a knife then and kill the animal, and the animal would be laid on the altar, and the fire would be set, and the carcass of the animal would be completely burnt up. That's what a burnt offering is. And now God is asking Abram to do that to Isaac, his only son. And we mustn't think that Abram's some kind of callous father here, because God knows that's not the case. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and do this. God understands the relationship between Isaac and Abram. Now, there's something you need to know about Abram at this stage that's vital for our story. because on several occasions in his life, Abraham has received some very specific promises from God about his children and his grandchildren and their children, his descendants. You see, Abraham, with his wife Sarah, has spent most of his life trying to have children, but his wife was unable to get pregnant. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see some of the promises that God gave to Abraham and Sarah when they were struggling to have children. So in Genesis 15 and verse 2, Abraham prays to God, and this is what he says. So this is several years before the story that we read earlier. Abram prays and he says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Eliezer was Abram's servant. He didn't have any children of his own, so his servant was going to inherit all of his things. And Abram says, "You've given me no offspring," in verse 3. And by this time, Genesis 15, even by then, Abram and Sarah are both very old. So old, you'd think it was impossible for them to have children. But God answers Abram's prayer in verse 4 of Genesis 15. And God says this. He says, "This one, Eliezer, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." In other words, Abram, you are going to have a son, and that son will be your heir. That's the promise that is given there. And it's not only going to be this one child, but God says to Abram, "If you look towards heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be." You're going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so on. That's the promise God gives to Abram. And if we jump a few years ahead to chapter 17, God gives the promise again. So chapter 17 and verse 16. And God says there that he's going to bless Sarah, Abram's wife, and give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. So he now knows that it's not that maybe Sarah's going to die and he's going to take a new wife who's able to have children. He's actually going to have this son through Sarah, his current wife. That's what he knows and understands. And not only so, but he knows exactly when this child is going to be born. Because in verse 21 of chapter 17, God says that he's going to establish a covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So Abraham's had some very specific promises from God, hasn't he? That's unusual. But Abram's had those promises. He knows that Isaac is going to have lots of children and grandchildren. He knows that Isaac is going to be his heir. That means he's going to die after Abraham dies. He's going to outlive Abraham. And he knows exactly when Abraham's going to be born. So there's no doubt about the identity of the child whom these promises apply to. And that's really, really important if we're going to understand this story, that we understand those promises and how certain and sure that they were. Because it's this Isaac, the Isaac who's going to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, it's this Isaac who's going to inherit all of Abram's things. It's this Isaac that God asks Abram to sacrifice as a burnt offering. So let's be very clear about this. God did not want Abraham to kill Isaac. Okay, if you're taking notes, you can underline that. Underline it at least three times. Like, it's really important. God did not want Abraham to kill Isaac. Now, sacrificing babies to gods was something that did happen in many pagan religions, both before and after Abram's time. It's a practice that's mentioned many times in the Bible, and every time it's mentioned, it's condemned in the strongest possible terms. God made offering your child as a sacrifice a capital offense in the law of the Old Testament. And in various places of the Bible, God calls the practice evil. He calls it an abomination. Let me read just one little verse to you that will give you a really good sense of how God viewed the practice of offering your children as sacrifices in the flames. It's from Deuteronomy 12:31, and God is explaining to the Israelites that nations around them, they worship their gods in certain ways, but you're not to be like them, God is saying. Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Do you get the sense of how God views child sacrifice? It's an abomination. They even do that. It's almost the worst thing imaginable as far as God's concerned. God hates child sacrifice. So God did not want Abraham to kill Isaac and to offer him in the fire. But there's an obvious question, isn't there? If God hates child sacrifice, and if God did not want Abram to kill Isaac and offer him in the fire, why on earth did God ask Abraham to do exactly that? Well, we get the answer to that question in verse 1 of chapter 22, and we've read it already. God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. We get it in verses 11 and 12 as well of the chapter, when the angel of the Lord calls to Abram from heaven and says in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." So why did God ask him to do this? God was testing him. God was testing him. God wanted to know just how much Abraham trusted in God. Now, as I said earlier, there's no other story like this in the whole of the Bible. It's exceptional in every way. And there's two reasons in particular why God was able to test Abraham in this way, but didn't test anybody else in this way. And both these reasons show us why God has never and will never test anyone else in the way that he did with Abraham. The first reason that God could test Abraham in this way, but will never do it again, occurs very early in the Bible. We've explained already that God hated child sacrifices. But at Abram's time, it's very early in the Bible, you can see that, can't you? That's the bit of the Bible that we've had already, and that's everything that's still to come. It's very early. And at this time, God's people hadn't come into contact with those religions where babies were sacrificed. So God actually hadn't needed to explain by this point how much he hated the practice. You see, if God today was to say, or we were to think God today was to say we should sacrifice a baby, then we could go to our Bibles and say, well, hang on, it says here that you hate that. Abraham couldn't do that, not because God didn't hate it, but simply that God hadn't needed to say so by that point. It hadn't even come into the mind of God's people at that stage. Abram didn't have that benefit, so he could be tested in this way, whereas people who came after couldn't. But there's something else even more important. We've touched on it already. Do you remember those promises that God gave to Abraham about Isaac? Because they're crucial here. You see, at this time in the story, in Genesis 22, Isaac is a young lad. In other words, he hasn't married and he hasn't had any children. And that helps us to understand those promises, and the fact that Isaac is very young helps us to understand a very puzzling aspect of the story. Because one of the most puzzling things about the story is what is not here. You notice what's missing from the story? I think there's two things missing from the story. Two things that I, at least, would have expected, perhaps. The first thing that's missing is grief. Wouldn't you expect there to be grief in the story? If God said to you, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you live, and offer him as a burnt offering," if you really believed in God and really believed that God would say that, wouldn't you grieve? Wouldn't you perhaps argue with God? Wouldn't you pray to God and get on your knees and plead with God that there must be another way? Wouldn't you do that? But it's not here, is it? There's no grief. There's no arguments. There's no pleading. In fact, we actually read in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning and set off. He didn't even say to God, "At least give me another week or another month with my son." He got up first thing and off he went. That's a strange thing, isn't it? But there's something else that's missing. When we get to the end of the story, there's no anger. Abraham doesn't seem angry with God at all. He doesn't accuse God of being cruel. Wouldn't you, in that situation? If you'd been tested to your absolute limits, if you thought you were going to have to kill your only son and you'd actually lifted the knife to do so, wouldn't you be absolutely furious with God when you found out he was only testing you? But Abram's not furious. He's not even cross with God. In fact, it seems he's pleased with God, because at the end of the story, he offers another sacrifice and he names the place where all this happened. He doesn't name it a hateful place. He names it, in verse 14, the Lord will provide. He's thankful to God at the end of the story. He doesn't think that God is cruel. So these things are missing. There's no grief or anger from Abraham. No accusations that God is cruel. And if that's true of Abram, the person whom this story is about in many ways, if he didn't get angry with God, if he didn't think God was cruel for doing this, then we should be very wary of feeling anger on Abram's behalf. We should be very wary of accusing God of cruelty for Abram's sake. Because the fact that Abram didn't experience grief and didn't believe that God was cruel is actually a really vital part of the story. And if we feel anger for him, if we think that God is cruel on Abraham's behalf, it tells us that we've understood less about God than Abraham had. So let me ask you a question. Why didn't Abraham grieve at the beginning of the chapter? Why didn't Abraham think God was cruel at the end of the chapter? Well, to answer that, we have to go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. And if you are following in the church Bible, you'll find that on page 1069. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. And there in the New Testament, we're reflecting back on this story, and it helps us to understand it better. So we read in Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed or your offspring shall be called.'" But then verse 19 tells us why Abram did this. "He concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also did receive him up," in a figurative sense. That's the vital factor. You see, do you remember those promises that God had given to Abraham? Abraham really, really, really believed in those promises, didn't he? He believed God when God said, "You're going to have many descendants." So when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he realized that it couldn't mean that Isaac would stay dead, because Isaac's death would be incompatible with God's promises. So Abraham kind of worked out in his own mind, well, if God wants me to kill Isaac, that must mean that God's going to immediately raise him up from the dead and everything's going to be okay again, because God must keep his promises. What great faith Abraham had, didn't he? You can see why he's a leader of God's people. He had great faith. He didn't grieve because he knew he wasn't going to lose Isaac. No matter what happened, he wasn't going to lose Isaac, because God had promised that Isaac would be his heir. And God had promised that Isaac would have all these descendants. No need to grieve. He's not going to lose Isaac. And can you see, when we get to the end of the chapter, why Abram didn't accuse God of cruelty? Abraham never suffered any mental anguish, because his trust in God was complete. He wasn't terrified about what was going to happen, because he trusted God. And he knew that God had promised to bless Isaac, and that was enough. And whatever happened, he really believed that God was going to bless Isaac in the ways in which he'd said. Now, it turns out that Abraham wasn't exactly right in the details, was he? He thought that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to accomplish his promises. And God did that figuratively, Hebrews tells us, but not literally in this case. But Abraham was right in the principle. And that's the important thing. Abraham guessed what God might do, raise him from the dead, and he happened to be wrong about that. But that's okay, because faith is not about knowing all the answers. Faith is about trusting when we don't know all the answers. Faith is not about knowing all the answers. Faith is about trusting when we don't know all the answers. Neil and Rachel don't know what the Lord has in store for Isaac. they don't know. But through their faith, they're trusting God that he will do what is good and right. So if you go back to chapter 22 of Genesis, you'll find just how strong Abraham's faith was. Because in verse 5, before he went to offer Isaac, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Do you see? He really believed he was coming back with Isaac. He really did. So that explains the story, I trust. God was not being wicked. He did not want Isaac to be sacrificed. And he wasn't being cruel, because Abraham wasn't traumatized by this experience, because Abraham never believed that he'd be separated from Isaac. And Abraham didn't feel those things. He didn't think God was wicked. He didn't think God was cruel. Why? Because he had great faith. God knew that he had great faith. So now that we understand that story better, we're able now, just to very quickly, as we come to a conclusion, see what lessons there are in this story for us. How does this ancient story help us in our 21st century lives? Four things very quickly for you, all of them about faith. The first thing I think this story helps us to understand is that true faith is much more than saying that you believe in God. Can you see that from the story? True faith is much more than saying you believe in God. You see, this test was in order that God would know, we're told later on, that God would know that Abraham really did trust him, that really did believe him, that he really was willing to act out what he believed in. And it was important, therefore, that Abram's faith was tested, because otherwise Abram's faith would be just words. But now Abram's faith is action. And true faith is much more than saying that you believe in God. If you really do have faith, we'll see it in the way that you live. Maybe some of you who are friends of Neil and Rachel have experienced that. And you've seen the way that they live. And you've perhaps said to yourself, well, it's not just that they say they believe in God. They really do believe in God. And I can see that in the way that they live. That's what should be true of every Christian. True faith is much more than saying you believe in God. You'll act on it. So when God calls us to trust him, then we'll trust him. If God says something is best, then we'll believe that that something is best, even if that's contradicted by others. If God says in his Bible, in the Word of God, that we should do something or not do something, that's what we'll do or not do, because we trust God and we've put our faith in him and we really do believe that his way is best. You see, true faith is much more than saying you believe in God. I meet hundreds of people who say that they believe in God. I meet far fewer people who have true faith like Abraham had. But let me ask you this morning, many of you here this morning, I don't know. Do you have true faith? Or is it that you just say that you believe in God? That's the first application, I think, for us this morning. Here's the second one. True faith trusts the promises of God. True faith trusts the promises of God. Do you remember what we said earlier about Abram? That he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he trusted in God anyway. He thought maybe God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He was wrong about that, but he trusted God in the principle. And true faith trusts in the promises of God. Now, very often in our lives, we don't have promises that tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future. We just don't know, do we? But God calls us to trust him nonetheless. When Neil and Rachel gave their promises earlier on, as part of their promises, they said that God was worthy of their total trust. They said that they were believing that God's promises for Isaac were for the very best. And it's true to say that Neil and Rachel have got no idea what's in store for Isaac. They've got their hopes and their dreams. They've got the things that they pray for and that many of you will pray for, certainly. But they don't know. They don't know. And you don't know what's ahead of you either. And I don't know what's ahead of me. But God calls us to trust him. And he calls us to trust his promises. Let me give you one of the promises of God that Neil and Rachel are trusting him. It's a very well-known promise from Romans 8, verse 28, which says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And Neil and Rachel are clinging to that promise, and they believe that whatever happens, it will be for their good because they love God. True faith, you see, trusts the promises of God. I wonder if you really trust God. I wonder if you really believe his promises. I wonder if you really believe that God says that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can experience the joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, of a life forever with him here and in heaven forever and forever. True faith trusts those promises. I know that Neil and Rachel trust those promises. And we're praying that Isaac will grow up to trust those promises. True faith trusts those promises. So Neil and Rachel and other Christians who are here this morning, they don't run round trying to do lots of good things in the hope that if they do enough good things, God will let them get into heaven. They don't do that because they trust God. And they trust that Jesus Christ has done all that's necessary for them to go to heaven. And they don't trust in their own works and the things that they've done. They don't trust in the fact that they're nice people. And they are nice people, aren't they? But they don't trust in that fact. They don't trust in the fact that they come to church or that they say their prayers or read the Bibles. That's not what's going to get them into heaven. That's not what gives them a relationship with God. They trust in Jesus Christ. They trust in the promises of God. Because true faith trusts the promises of God. Here's the third thing that I think we can learn. True faith commits everything to God. True faith commits everything to God. We haven't had an offering here this morning. We tend not to do that when we've got lots of visitors. But if we had put an offering, a bag around, it would have been relatively easy, wouldn't it, for us to put a pound in or 10p or whatever it was as the bag came round. That would have been quite easy. We wouldn't have missed it. We could have committed 10p or a pound or whatever it is to God. That's what the offering is for. That's why it's an offering. It's an offering to God. We could have done that. But that's easy. But to commit everything to God, that's hard. That requires true faith. Again, in the vows that were given earlier, Neil and Rachel said that God was Lord over all. He's not just Lord over a pound or of 10p. Or even £1,000, but he's Lord over all. And that means that everything that Neil and Rachel have, everything that other Christians have, they say, Lord, it's yours. Use it how you will. Take it. It's yours. And that's what they've done here with Isaac, joyfully, gladly this morning. He's yours, Lord. He's yours. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In some ways that's harder than what Abram was called to do. But that's what God calls us to do, to offer everything that we have, all that we are to him. That's true faith. True faith is much more than saying you believe in God. True faith trusts the promises of God. True faith commits everything to God. Fourthly, finally, true faith knows that a substitute will come from God. True faith knows that a substitute will come from God. Back in Genesis chapter 22, on the way to the sacrifice, Isaac said to Abraham, "Where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice?" And Abram, who didn't fully understand and didn't know exactly what was going to happen, said this to Isaac in chapter 22 and verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." True faith knows a substitute will come from God. We said earlier that Neil and Rachel are not trusting in their own good works to get them into heaven. And they're nice people, but their good works are not good enough. And your good works are not good enough. And my good works are not good enough. They can't get us into heaven. What about all the wrong things we've done? What about our sin? What happens to that? What happens to Neil and Rachel's sin? Who deals with that? What about the things that we should have done and we haven't done? Who deals with that? We can't do it. But true faith knows a substitute will come from God. And the ram in the thicket that Abraham foresaw points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us that in our lives, if we're to have true faith, we too need a substitute. We can't kind of work our way up and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and have enough faith to believe in God. We can't somehow miraculously do all the good things that we've neglected to do in the past. We can't miraculously undo all the bad things that we have done. We can't do that. But what can we do? We can have a substitute. A substitute who comes from God. The Bible tells us the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth. Why did he come? He didn't come to set a good example. That would be terribly depressing because we can't live up to the example. He came to do it for us. He came to do the good things that you fail to do and I fail to do. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the wrong things that all those who've trusted in Jesus have done were transferred to Jesus Christ, substituted. And all the good things that he's done are transferred to those who trust in him. Substituted. True faith knows a substitute will come from God. So my call this morning is not that you'll try harder or do better. My call this morning is that you'll put true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great substitute who has come from God.